The book of Nehemiah, what do you know about it? Well, somebody says Nehemiah is maybe the shortest man in the Bible. I'm not sure. But if you're just knee high, that might help you understand what being short is all about. But that's just a kind of a question my grandfather would ask me about, you know, who's the shortest man in the Bible? And so that'd be one that you could get. But Nehemiah, where does he fit in the Bible? Well, Nehemiah fits right in this period of time that we've been studying. And so as we've looked at this overview of the book of Nehemiah, we need to remember that the Jews came back at three different times. And it's important for us to get that in our brain so we'll be able to understand it. But otherwise, we'll get all confused in relationship to where all of this fits. They've been in Babylon 70 years. And now Cyrus the Persian, not the Babylonian, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persian. And in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, he sends a decree around the world that says, let every Jew that wants to return to Jerusalem. And so there's a large number that leave Babylon to go back, to go back to the land. There's one listing of 43,000, but there's a few others that are listed after that. So about 50,000 of them go back with Zerubbabel. And when they get back, the thing they do is to rebuild the temple. And then when we studied studied about Zerubbabel, and by the way, Zerubbabel is in the book of Ezra. In fact, I read somewhere that in some Jewish Bibles that they call that Ezra 1. They've renamed that in the Jewish Bible, that the first half of Ezra is called First Ezra. And second Ezra is the second half, and that's what we've been talking about when we were talking about Ezra, because Ezra comes back after Zerubbabel's been there, and there they restore the worship. They restore the priesthood. They get worship straightened out. And then you get out of the book of Ezra, and the next book is Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is the individual who leads that third group back. And so try to get a picture of this. When they get back, they get the temple set up. Sometimes if we have time, I'd like for us to study about what Haggai and Zechariah did in relationship to the rebuilding of that temple. Those prophets, those Old Testament books, they were right there beside Zerubbabel. We're not aware of it, but they are a part of, and so they rebuild the temple. But you've got to have the temple functional, you've got to have a priesthood. You've got to have the worship. And so Ezra comes back and helps them restore the worship and the purity of that nation in so many respects. And Bill Jr. taught a lot of that, and I appreciate what Bill did, appreciate the great job that he did in relationship. And so here we are. Then we are headed back to the time of Nehemiah. I believe that Nehemiah is one of the most important books in the Bible to learn about leadership. And that's what we're going to talk about a lot about Nehemiah. We could spend the whole rest of the time talking about leadership, and I have a tendency within my heart to think, well, maybe we should. We've got to cover, hopefully, in the next semester, we're going to talk about the book of Esther. So we've got some overlap here. We'll start Nehemiah this week. We'll study Nehemiah next week. Then we'll have the gospel meeting, and then a new semester starts. And so we'll just take up right in the middle of Nehemiah and study the book of Esther. If you haven't studied Esther, man, oh man, what a book that will really build your faith in God and in the providence of God, taking care of His people and how God works in the shadows. Really remarkable book. If you haven't studied Esther in a while, I think you'll really enjoy that study. Let's get to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is still over in Babylon, and so here is the date of his work in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, he's not mentioned in chapter 1, but it's in chapter 2, verse 1, that we run across his name. And then I've got listed on the screen there a listing of the kings that are mentioned in the Bible that are involved in all of this. And so, you've got Cyrus, and that's the first one. He's early in the book of Ezra. you've got Ahasuerus, who is mentioned in the fourth chapter of Ezra, but Ahasuerus is also mentioned 29 times in the book of Esther. And this may be, and I was talking to Bill about this just before services, just like there were different pharaohs in Egypt, and all of them were called pharaohs, there may have been more than one Ahasuerus. And if you take Usher's date and take his chronology, you'll find out that he puts Esther at a place likely different from where we'll put Esther when we study it. I don't know that it's important for us to know where it fits in, but I just like the Bible chronology. And so these are notes that I had in my notes when I taught Ezra. I don't know if I ever showed them on the screen, but here are the kings that we're reading about, and that's Sirah, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, and then Darius. And so now we are in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. And so it's during this time that we begin reading the book of Nehemiah. And I just want you to look at this book, and let's spend some time talking about this book, and in a practical way, talking about how this book will help us as we try to lead people. If you're trying to lead your family in the right way, if you're a leader in the workplace, wherever you are, there are some real principles that are found in this book, and I just think it's important for us to be aware of this and to look at these things. What happens in Nehemiah chapter 1? In Nehemiah chapter 1, we read about, well, it starts the words of Nehemiah, in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. And that's not in Babylon, by the way. That's over in Persia. It's over in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persian. That one of my brethren, Hanani, came with men from Judah. And I said, tell me what has happened over there. Zerubbabel's gone. Ezra has gone. Zerubbabel's gone back. Ezra has gone back. And so he says, tell me what's happening. And these are those who had escaped and who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. Not all of the people were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar whenever he destroyed Jerusalem. He left, as the book of Jeremiah says, the poorest of the people in the land. And so there's a remnant that's in that land. And obviously, they're there when Zerubbabel goes back. They're there whenever Ezra is there. And now, there are these people who, for some reason, are over in Persia. And Nehemiah says, what's happening? And listen to the despair in their words. Now, imagine, you're Zerubbabel. You're the king's cupbearer. You've got a place of real being trusted in that land. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now, we know some things that's happened, some of the things that's transpired. They've got the temple rebuilt. They're there in that land. They're trying to deal and trying to serve God. But listen to this description. They didn't go back and immediately rebuild Jerusalem. As we talked about this before, when they got back over in their land, none of those individuals who went back really wanted to live in Jerusalem. The city's in ruins. I'm not sure what the population of Jerusalem was. You can come up with various ideas depending on what time you're talking about. In AD 70, when the city was destroyed by the Roman army. But keep in mind, this was not necessarily the ongoing population of Jerusalem, because as the Roman army came, the Jews fled to the walled city. But there were 1.1 million Jews destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. You're talking about the worst tribulation there's ever been. You don't need to go to the Holocaust. I mean, in just a matter of a very, very short time, 1.1 million people are destroyed. And there are only 60,000 survivors when the Romans came and destroyed that city. No wonder the Lord says, this tribulation has come. It's going to be the worst one there's ever been. And so if the city had 300,000 in it, and you've got 50,000 individuals who've come back, you can't rebuild a city with 50,000 people. They've got their own lives. They've got to go back and do their own crops. They've got all of these things to do. But without a wall, you're in trouble. We don't understand that. But what if America had no army? What do you think would happen? I think that gives us some concept of where they were. And when Nehemiah hears this, when I heard these words, and I've highlighted in my Bible the verbs, I sat down and wept. I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah, how much you love Jerusalem? Brother and sister, how much do you love the church? When he hears this, I sat down. I think we talk about, I was just in such distress, I fell on the ground. I think that's why he says, I sat down. It's not just, well, I just sat down and wept. No, I sat down and wept. And I mourned. Tears come out of the eyes. Weeping comes out of the eyes. Mourning comes out of the heart. You want to elevate Nehemiah and see why he is such an important person in our lives? For had there not been a Nehemiah, there would not have been a Jesus. And if there's no Jesus, there wouldn't be Palm Beach Lakes. I sat down and I wept and I mourned. And then I got up, went back to work, and everything was okay. I just spent a little time dealing with that. Then I put that back on the shelf and kept up my life. No. I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. Those who have lost children and those who have lost their mates can begin to understand what's happening here. How much do we love the church? It's one thing to... I love thy kingdom, Lord, and let's sing that together. The house of thine abode, let's sing that together. And then to see the church and not be moved and concerned about every aspect of it, there's Nehemiah. God help each one of us to love the church like Nehemiah loved the city. He hadn't been there. He's never been there a time in his life. Isn't that remarkable? He's never been there for a single time in his life. He's been in captivity. And yet his devotion to God is such that he looks, and I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. But I shortened the notes and put a lot of things. We'll take a lot longer to talk about this, but he teaches us how to pray. Davey had a comment.
Can you imagine coming back and you have no nation? You have no pattern for worship. You have no temple. You have nothing. Not even a wall to protect you.
Yes. And Dave just said, you come back, and those first ones who came back, what's your temple going to look like? It's not going to look like Solomon's temple. I mean, it is, but it's not going to have the grandeur that's there. And there's, and had there not been the leadership provided, just think about where they would have been in Zerubbabel's day. And we've got this detailed account about Nehemiah, and if you had the details about Zerubbabel and what all that he did, probably duplicate a lot of this again in relationship to this. Do you know how to pray? I think sometimes that we get so wrapped up in our prayers that we have not analyzed prayers in the Bible. Prayers often begin, biblical prayers, with an adoration and a praising of the nature of God. I want you to think about this. Abraham is ready to plead for Sodom. And he doesn't just say, please God, please God. He says to God boldly, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. I have trouble doing this. I don't know about you, but God's so much bigger than me that I don't understand the boldness with which I can pray. And here's Abraham saying to God, will not the judge of this earth do right? Will you destroy the wicked? Destroy the righteous with the wicked. How on earth can you destroy Sodom? Can you talk to God that way? And yet, biblical prayers are often of that nature. It's not arrogance. It is what your kids did to you whenever they said, Mommy, you promised. Kids ever say that to you? Dad, you promised. And it had to do with the fact that they knew Mom or they knew Dad, and they argued, they pleaded with God or pleaded with parents on the basis of the fact, I know my mommy and I know my daddy. I know when they make a promise. And this is what's happening here. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? How did they pray when they're ready to select the apostles? They laid out the qualifications, didn't they? They laid out the qualifications. There had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, and there are all the details about having to have accompanied him from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up and have seen the resurrected Jesus. And there were only two men of all of that group that fit the bill. Let's flip a coin. You know what they did? Their prayer to God was, God, you know the hearts of these two men. That's prayer. And I want you to understand, on the basis of that, I want you to hear the very nature of the prayer that Nehemiah prayed. I pray, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenants and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, my father's house, and I have sinned. It's amazing. He then turns away from that, but a little bit later he comes back to the nature of God and skip down to verse 11. We'll come back and get the other verses in just a minute. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ears be attentive to the prayers of your servant. Hey, I thought he just prayed that. I thought the Bible said you ought not to use repetition in prayer. What it says? Vain repetition. Let this cup pass from me. He prayed one time, right? No. He prayed it again and again. And so he says in verse 11, "Let your ears be attentive to the prayers of your servant and to the prayers of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servants prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," talking about the king, "for I was the king's cupbearer." Sometimes it's important, I think, for us to look at how many times a word is found in the Bible. I failed to underline this in my Bible. I should have highlighted every time. You may have to help me find it. But starting in verse 5, do you see the word "you" and "your"? If you've got the New King James, it's capitalized. That might help you count how many times it's found. In verse 6, "your servant," "your servants." Verse 7, "you," "we have sinned against you." Verse 8, "remember the word that you commanded." Verse 9, "if you return to me and keep my covenants." Verse 10, "your servants," "your people." Verse 11, "your ears," "your servants," "the prayer of your servants," and "let me," "your servant." God, we're your people. You want to pray for Palm Beach Lakes? Did God make any promises to Palm Beach Lakes? It's not about us. It's about the very nature of God. And our need for Him. But Dan, when I pray, I've got a lot of sin in my life. Yeah, so what else is new? Tell me that time you did not, that you stood pure and justified in His sight because you got it all, you got your life all put together. That's not Nehemiah. By the way, you read the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel's prayer is very similar to the prayer that he's about to pray. We read verse 6 when he says, "We have sinned against you," the last part of verse 6. "My father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept your commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nation. But if you return to me,'" God, you promised. That's your nature. "And God, you made a promise, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heaven, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen as a dwelling place." God, you promised. God made any promises to us? Brenda Collier's father, he's been deceased 25 years. It's when we're on 36th Street, so longer than, you know, at least 25 years. Ended up there at that assisted living place they had there on 45th Street. I'd walk in, and can't remember Brenda's maiden name, but I'd say, "Mr. So-and-so, how are you doing?" I might have known his first day at that time. And without fail, he said, "I'm never alone." Feel lonely sometimes? "I'm never alone. God, you promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll provide a way of escape." And all the promises that He's made in relationship to us in our lives, Nehemiah teaches us how to pray. Now then, Nehemiah's got the problem. Let's go to chapter 2. He's prayed. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that's how we know which king was there, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. The king said to me, why is your faith so sad since you're not sick? You've got a broken heart, don't you? And I was dreadfully afraid. You carry the cup of wine, the cups of wine before the king. He's not there to hear your problems. He's there to be a part of the festivity that is involved, whatever kind of banquet they're having, whatever kind of meal he's having. And he said, I was afraid I was in trouble. And he said, I was dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. That's interesting. He begins trying to change the heart of the king with compliments. You want to change that husband so he's not such a scoundrel? You want to change that wife so she's not... How do you begin? Compliments. Well, I think it's time we had a talk. What about saying, and you ought to say this to your wives multiple times, I'm so glad I married you. If I had my life to live over again, and don't lie when you're saying this, you know, don't be that individual that's lying, and I've got a Skype call coming in from wherever that brother is from overseas. Where is that? In Pakistan or something? It's coming in right now. Let me see if I can turn the volume down so the bell will not ring in relationship to this. If I had it to live over with again, I'd pick you in a heartbeat. That pretty good? I married you thinking I'd be a happy person. And you've really, really made me happy. I'm not talking about lying. I'm just talking about the expression of gratitude and appreciation. We don't appreciograms that we had. Was that good? Yeah. I enjoyed the responsibility of writing a card saying, I appreciate you. But instead of that being a church program, it ought to be a church. It ought to be what we are. And so here is Nehemiah trying to change the heart of the king and to gain the king's favor, and doing everything he can to gain the king's favor. But it's not artificial. He's not lying. May this king live forever. And then he said, you want to know why my face is sad? How could it be otherwise when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? You know what he did? You want to be a leader? He prayed. He prayed. What do you request? And I prayed, and I said to the king, I don't see a time lapse. You can put a time lapse in here, right, if you want to. But sometimes short prayers are better than longer ones. Now, don't say amen to short sermons being better than longer sermons. The shortest prayer in the Bible . If you'd been Peter walking on the water and you started to sink, oh, Heavenly Father, majestic God enshrined in the heavens, and you'd be 10 feet underwater before you got to the end of that sentence. Shortest prayer in the Bible? Lord, save me. How'd that turn out? The Lord reached over and took his hand and pulled him up. I've got an important decision to make, and I'm not saying just say a quick little prayer. But there are times and circumstances in your life where something will come up, and instead of following the Dan pattern of losing your temper and saying something's going to later have to correct yourself and apologize for, God, help me say the right thing right now in this situation. That's what happened here. The future of Jerusalem lies in the hands of Nehemiah. And he prayed. And by the way, as we study the book of Nehemiah, you're going to be amazed how many times he prayed. And he said, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah through the city of my father's tomb that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen was also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? Well, I'm going to go back and I'm going to stay over there. No. I have responsibilities. I'm the cupbearer to the king. And I told him how long it would take me to be over there, and I set the date. I set a time for my return. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river. Got a Bible map in your mind, or look at one in the back of your Bible or something. He's over in Persia. Maybe you can look at the journeys of Abraham. Maybe that map might help you see it. And the maps in the back of your Bible, they can't go straight across from Ur of the Chaldees or from Babylon or over in that area. Go straight across. You go right through the desert. You got to follow that Euphrates River all the way up. It's the journey of Abraham. That's where he went. You got level ground, relatively speaking. And you've got water, you've got every provision. And so he says, now beyond the river, that's the river Euphrates. And that's an expression found several times in the Bible. I could mention some of them, but I don't want to do it right now. When I arrive over there, there's going to be some opposition. There are some governors that have been appointed. They're servants of, perhaps at first, servants of the king of the kings of Babylon. And I want you to give me letters that they permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And I need another letter. A letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple. That he may give me timber for the city walls and for the house that I myself will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to what a great job I had done in selling this. No. According to the hand of God. It's your servants. It's your promises. We are yours. And we have prayed, O God, mighty and awesome. And now we're seeing the fruit of it. And that's the results of it. According to the good hand of my God upon me. So he departs. As he goes, he first meets with the surrounding governments on his trip to Jerusalem. I went to the governors in the region beyond the river. You've got Assyria, you've got Nineveh to deal with, all of those people that are up there. You've got Syria, you've got Damascus, you've got the what we call the Lebanese people. You've got all of those people, and he has to transverse every part of their land. And he says, I want you to give me a passport so I'd make it through. I want you to give me a letter so that as I go through, because I'm going to be carrying treasures with me, and I just want you to make it so I can do it. And so I went to the governors that region. And then the king had sent a captains of the army and horsemen with me. That's interesting. When he studied Ezra said, I don't need an armed guard, because I had already told the king, God will take care of me. Well, God took care of Ezra, and God is taking care of Nehemiah right now. And so he goes with the Persian escort, and he marches all the way over there, and then he arrives and meets some individuals whose name will reappear again and again in this book. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the officials heard of it. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. What's happened in the interim? What's happened during the time they've been in Babylonian captivity? We'll start reading about these guys. Some of them are going to be up in Samaria, that area north of Judea. They're going to do everything they can to ensure that the temple at Jerusalem is not destroyed. You get to the New Testament and you read about the ongoing hostility there was between those people just north of Judea, the Samaritans, sort of up here where Sanballat is. And the woman at the well, they got another problem. The Samaritans had decided that it was not Jerusalem where they ought to worship God. There is the mountains of Samaria. And so when Jesus meets the woman at the well in John chapter 4, there's some real religious differences. But there's also ego that is involved in this. You're Sanballat, you're Tobiah, you're one of these rulers that's up there, and he marches in, this man, with a king's escort. You a bit jealous? You got to stop this. Now, they had tried to stop it, and they'd been somewhat successful in the book of Ezra, had they not? They're going to try to stop it again here in the book of Nehemiah. They're going to try to deal with all of these things. And so whenever they hear this, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of these Jews. We've got them right where we want them. They're not bothering us at all. The city doesn't exist. Walls are down. Gates are burned. And so Nehemiah arrives. And he does not do what I've seen some young preachers do. My brother Jerry said, Dan, when you go to try out in a new work, don't you dare go in and tell everybody what great things you're going to do when you get there, because you're not that good. In fact, he said, and we'll stop this right now, when you go, don't preach your best sermon. Because if they hire you, you'll never preach that good ever again, and they'll be disappointed in you. He said, surprise them. We'll take up here next week, though. I hope you're enjoying this. I'm trying to make this thing practical for us. Let's weep and pray about Palm Beach Lakes. You're dismissed.